Looking at the second in our series this morning on these great foundational truths of the Christian faith that were reaffirmed and restated in the Reformation and have come to be very much part of what we believe today. And I want to start by saying, in a way, the challenge that the Reformation brought was a perennial problem. It wasn't simply a problem of their own day. It was a problem that has occurred really throughout history. And I think we often do, don't we, think of our own age as unique. We see the pluralism in our own country. We see the advent of so many religions. But not long before the Reformation, the Renaissance thinker Petrarch was calling for a new age in which all religions would be reunited. And many minds of the day were convinced that there was a saving revelation of God in nature, and therefore that Christ wasn't the only way. And that fascination with that sort of philosophy and pagan philosophy encouraged the idea that a natural religion offered a great deal, even a way of being right with God that came not just simply to those who knew Christ, but those who didn't as well. And the Reformation itself was, more than anything else, an assault on a faith that was a trust in the human race, in ourselves. What it was a defence of the idea that God alone reveals himself and saves us. We don't find God, he finds us. That was the emphasis. That was why that cry, Christ alone, was one of the reformers' cries. Jesus was the only way, they said, of knowing what God is really like. The only way of entering into a relationship with him as Father instead of judge. The only way of being saved from his righteous anger and wrath at our rebellion and sin. Now, in a way, that's the same as our own day. We face the same challenge. Many people, if you ask them in the street today, if you said, how will people get to God? On what basis will people get to God? Would not say on the basis of Christ alone. They give you some description of, I'm sure if somebody does their best and tries hard, and if they've had a good heart, and they list a whole range of things around that. And that would be their confidence of how it is that people come to be with God for eternity. It is, in a way, no different to the time of the Reformation. We are in no less a position of needing to stress that it is in Christ alone that we can be saved. But even in Jesus' own day, and we quoted from this birth last week, if you have a look at John chapter 5, you'll see Jesus speaks to the Pharisees in this way. He says, "You diligently study the scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. These are the scriptures that testify about me," says Jesus, "and yet you refuse to come to me to have life." Human religion has always been in the business of coming up with a set of things that we do that in some ways supplant Christ and what he has done. Or if not supplant it completely, diminish it to the extent that it is effectively supplanted in our thinking. It was true in Jesus' day. It's true at the time of the Reformation, and it is still true in our own day. So what would we say from the scriptures that would in a way point us to why it is that Christ alone is the one in whom we need to place our trust? Well, here's the first thing. The first reason, and it comes to an extent from what we read in Isaiah 53, it is that Christ is the only substitute. Now have a look with me at Isaiah 53 and the verses that Claire read so well for us earlier. Look what it says in verse 6. "We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." That's the picture here of Isaiah 53. It is the picture of one who stands in our place, who is a substitute for us. Not a substitute in terms of one who is exactly like us and could be an exact replacement of us. It's more like I need to put a substitute, an alternative fuse, into the plug because the previous one has blown. We have blown it in our relationship with God. There is a gap, a separation between us and God. The fuse has blown. It needs replacing. We can't relate to God. We can't communicate. There is no transit between us and God. And I need a fuse to replace the one that is broken. I need one that is like the one that is broken. Now, if you're like me, you've occasionally gone to buy fuses and you've come back with one that doesn't fit the slot in which the fuse is to go. It's not the same wattage, or it's not the same power amp sort of fuse. It's not the same size. Well, Jesus is a human being just like us. He fits the template, but he is not a blown fuse like we are in our relationship with God. And so he is the only one who can stand in our place. That picture of his righteousness is taken up as we go through Isaiah 53. We are like sheep. We've gone astray. But he is like a lamb led to the slaughter. The picture of the sacrificial lamb in the Old Testament is the picture of a lamb without blemish. The best that there is. To pay the price for those who are far from that. Notice how he goes on. Verse 9, he was assigned a grave with the wicked. It looked as if he was just like the rest of us, but, verse 9, he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. After he suffered, verse 11, he will see the light of life. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many. The one who is righteous will make righteous, that is, justify those who, like you and me, are unrighteous. Isaiah 53 is a powerful passage, but it speaks of the only one who can come and stand in our place. The place that we deserve as sinners at the cross of coming under God's judgment, facing the penalty for our iniquity, for our transgression, for our unrighteousness, for our sin. And yet the one who is utterly righteous comes and takes our place, is our substitute, and is the only substitute for us. There's no one else who can play that role. No one else who is both the perfect size to fit in the hole that's left, the perfect replacement fuse. He is human like us. He's experienced all the temptations we have. He's not a superman in that sense who is impervious to all the temptations we face. No, he is just like us. And yet, he is not like us because he is utterly righteous. He has never said or done anything wrong. He is the only substitute. Christ is firstly then the only substitute for us. Secondly, we see this, that he is the only sacrifice for us. He's the only one who could take our place, but he is the only sacrifice for us. Turn with me, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 10. If you've got a Bible open in front of you, it'll be on page 852. But let me read if you haven't got one near you. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when this priest, that is Jesus, had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool, because by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. There's a sense in which this builds on and yet adds something extra to what we've already seen in Isaiah. Jesus is the only substitute. He's the only one who can take our place, who can be the sacrifice for our sin. There is no one else who can substitute for him. There's no one else who later could claim, I did exactly what he did. But notice that Jesus is the only sacrifice necessary. His sacrifice made at the cross is a sacrifice once for all sin. There is no other sacrifice necessary. His sacrifice is the only sacrifice that deals with sin. The priests in Old Testament Israel, they sacrificed every day, and every year there was the great Day of Atonement where people went and sacrificed a lamb and the high priest went in behind the curtain. But Jesus' sacrifice is not repeated. It is done once for all, one sacrifice for sins. Because by that one sacrifice on the cross, he provided the only sacrifice that was necessary for the sins of everybody, whether those that have been committed before he died or those that have been committed since. One sacrifice, the only sacrifice that is necessary. And that is an extraordinary thing, isn't it? There's no need to offer any other sacrifice to placate God. The sacrifice that was offered once for all upon the cross is all that is necessary for sin to be dealt with. I don't need to come before God and make another sacrifice, either of my time or energy or money or even a religious sacrifice of some sort. I don't have to think of communion as a sacrifice that we offer to placate God. It is a reminder of the sacrifice that has already been offered. That is why what is behind me is not an altar. It is a table. We are very lax on that. It is not an altar. We do not sacrifice anything on the tables behind me, because it has been sacrificed once for all at the cross. At the table we celebrate a meal to remember the sacrifice that was made for us. But if you found yourself in the language of thinking that we come to offer something at an altar, you're in the same position that the reformers saw everybody in, which is thinking that we might offer something to add to what Jesus has offered once for all. And it is an easy step just to creep something in. And in doing, adding something, as we saw in our Galatians series a year or so ago, actually supplanting what Jesus did for us. He is the only substitute, he is the only sacrifice. And thirdly, he is the only advocate that we have. Now, that's taken from that verse that we often use after confession to assure us of God's forgiveness, from 1 John 2. It's again there on your service sheet. But notice that John is writing to Christians who understand that Jesus died then, but what about the sin that I committed this week? My dear children, he says, I write this to you so that you won't sin. I'd love it if, actually, as you read about what Jesus has done for you, see what he's called you to, which is a new life in him and loving one another, not being self-centered. I'd love if that motivation caused you not to sin in the way that you did last week. But I know that you will. And he says, if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. See what he's saying? He's saying, look, today, Jesus speaks to the Father on our behalf through his one sacrifice that he made back then on the cross. I don't have to have someone else who comes to me or does something to deal with the sin I committed last week. I simply look to Jesus, who is not only the one who died for me, but for the one who continually advocates for me before the Father on the basis of his death for me at the cross. There is nobody else who can do that. No one else who can offer anything that would, make life, things better with the Father. Jesus is my only advocate. And he advocates for me. In other words, represents me to God on the basis of his death on the cross 2,000 years ago. He is my assurance today of sins forgiven. He says, my death dealt with it. He speaks to the Father in my defense. And notice, he does that for the sins of the whole world. So he is the only advocate. There's no other advocate. There's no other religion who can say, well, I get someone else to plead for me. And that'll be enough. No, Jesus is the one who advocates for the whole world. Now, we face the same challenge, don't we? So many religions around us, so many claims to get right with God, and yet Jesus is the only one whose death was the appropriate substitute and sacrifice and the only one who can plead for us today before the Father. There is no one else. It is in Christ alone that our confidence and hope for the future is found. Our assurance in the present is realised. And I guess that's where I want to finish this morning, by asking this question. Is that my only confidence? Is that my only confidence? They regularly do surveys about what Christians think about their Christian faith. One of the more recent ones is that something like 35% of people who would consider themselves to be Bible-believing Christians in the States would say and agree with the statement, God will save all good people when they die, regardless of whether they've trusted in Christ. This issue is not just an issue of the Reformation, it's an issue for us today. It is a far more comfortable position to hold, isn't it? Because it means we don't have to say that actually, I'm afraid that Islam is flawed in its offer to present you right before God. That Hinduism does not deliver an eternal future. It's intriguing. One of the surveys said that around 85% of American adults believe they'll stand before God to be judged. They believe in hell, but only 11% think that they might go there. And a Christian theologian, R.C. Sproul, observed that the degree to which people think they're good enough to pass divine inspection and are oblivious to the holiness of God is the degree or the extent to which they will not see Christ as necessary. So there's the question. If this is my confidence, Christ and Christ alone, I have to ask, to what extent do I think I'm going to be all right with God on the basis of, well, my own goodness, my own life, my own generosity, my own charitable work, my own achievements, my own quality of family life that I've generated. If I think that any of those make me better before God than anyone else, then I am supplanting this truth of Christ alone. Wonderfully, the Bible tells us that Christ alone is enough. That he is our only substitute, but he is our substitute. It isn't that we're still looking for one. He died on the cross that our sins might be forgiven. He is the once and for all perfect sacrifice. I can be liberated from the need to keep on doing things every week to feel that I'm right with God, because Christ has done something once and for all. And he is my only advocate. He still represents me before my heavenly Father. And that is a wonderful encouragement when each week I continue to sin, even though I long that I would not. And I hope graciously that God is working in me a life that is more and more pleasing to him. Christ alone. Is that my only confidence? It feels sometimes that to have our confidence in other things is more reassuring, but ultimately, our confidence in Christ alone is the one that liberates and gives us a sure hope for both today and for eternity. May it be ours, as it was the Reformers and indeed many before them. Let's pray, shall we?